Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking at the third stanza tonight, the Gemel stanza. This is God's Word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the land. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, most commentators, when they come to Psalm 119, because it's an alphabetic acrostic, that means we've got 22 stanzas of 8 verses. Each stanza begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in consecutive order. Most commentators actually look at the psalm as basically mishmash. There's no coherent theme to any of the stanzas. He's just coming up with, he's constrained by the alphabetic acrostic. So he's just coming up with things that start with that letter. And actually, I think that as we go through this psalm, we're going to see that that simply is not the case. For instance, the Aleph stanza focused on the happiness of an obedient life dependent on the grace of God. And you see that in those 8 verses. And then the Bet stanza focused on how to live a pure life according to God's word. And I would suggest that the third stanza, the Gemel stanza, focuses on dealing with outside pressure and hostility. And so Old Testament commentator John Goldengay says, the suppliant, that's the prayer, prays this whole prayer presupposing pressure and harassment. And so not only will it mark this stanza, but there's a sense in which throughout the entire psalm, there's that sense of oppression and hostility and opposition. So here's the question before we dig in to this stanza. How do we deal with pressure caused by other people? How do we cope with hostility from others, or even gossip? This stanza actually shows us very powerfully what the believer should do in times of such trouble. And just by way of further buttressing my proposal, I think that this stanza actually has Daniel written all over it. We begin, first of all, verse 17. There's a petition for God's abundant supply. So verse 17 starts out as a direct request or petition from God, and that is, deal bountifully with your servant. And the idea there of deal bountifully is deal kindly, be generous, do good. And so the idea is that God would actually give provision or supply based on His own kindness and His generosity. It's as if the psalmist begins this stanza with, God, you're sovereign, do something. Do something on my behalf. Do something benevolent to me. Take care of me. Be kind to me. Treat me generously. Give me what I need. Supply all that I need. And notice how he calls himself. He says, your servant. Your servant. Now, there are two things when he says, deal bountifully with your servant. One is, he's demonstrating by calling himself God's servant that he himself is trying to live faithfully to God, and he's expressing that his life, in fact, the whole of his life, is dedicated or committed to Yahweh himself. But there's something else in identifying himself as God's servant, and that is, God takes care of His people. God's the master. His people are His servants. And a good master actually takes care of his servants and actually provides for his servants. It's very interesting that in Daniel's great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says this in verse 17, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary." And so, the psalmist begins by asking God to be generous, to be kind, to deal bountifully with his servant, and with the hope that there would be two results. Not with the hope, but with the confidence that there would be two results. If God should so deal generously and bountifully with his servant, there would be two things that would happen. One, that I might live, and two, and keep your word. And so the idea is that unless God does something for me, he, the servant, won't live. Unless God does something for him, he won't be revived. Live probably is not as neat and tidy of an expression as we might think. Is he talking about physical life? Is he talking about spiritual life? I would propose that probably both are in view for a very simple reason. Stop and consider back in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his friends have been deported from the land of Judah to Babylon. And they're recognized as being young and sharp and good-looking, and so they get recruited into Nebuchadnezzar's little cadre of people that are to be brainwashed by the Babylonian system. And they're going to be servants in the Babylonian system and government. And so they have to now be enculturated and acclimated to Babylonian culture, which, by the way, every Jew that was brought into that culture and climate had a decision to make. Would they live according to Torah and be obedient to God, or would they compromise with the culture and end up violating Torah, food laws, dietary laws, all kinds of things? And what does Daniel and his three friends do? They get the guy who's in charge of all these young people and they say, you know what, we would really rather not eat the king's food or drink the king's wine. They don't want to defile themselves. So, feed us only vegetables and water. Well, if you want to lose weight, that's a great way to do it, right? Vegetables and water. But guess what? If these guys start getting skinny, there's going to be trouble. In fact, their lives could well be in jeopardy. And so the three friends and Daniel pray to the God of heaven. They follow what is right. And God abundantly provides for them so that at the end of 10 days, they're a little chubbier than all their compadres who are eating the king's food. So as I see this petition, deal bountifully with your servant that I might live, the idea cannot be just simply reduced to spiritually that I might be revived. That's probably most definitely part of it. But there's also a sense in which, Lord, deal bountifully with me and preserve my life. And if you deal bountifully with me, I live. And if I live, I keep your word. So God dealing bountifully results in both life and obedience. And once again, what you see with the psalmist, and we've already seen it in the two previous stanzas, is that he is utterly and completely dependent upon God for obedience. And in fact, that dependence on God for an obedient life is a consistent theme throughout this entire psalm. All 176 verses from beginning to end, from Aleph to Tav, if you will. The idea is most definitely, if I'm going to obey, if I'm going to live the way that you want me to live, God, you've got to do something in me. You've got to help me. And so he sees God's life-giving, life-sustaining power as the impetus for living according to the Word. So, one commentator puts it like this. He says, expecting a gracious fulfillment of his request, which aimed at personal vivification, he firmly commits himself to an energized obedience. You have to love that. He's absolutely confident God's going to answer my prayer, and as God answers my prayer, I'm going to energetically devote myself to a life of obedience. Then he prays again, in verses 18 and 19, actually related prayer requests is a petition for God to illuminate him from his word. So notice what he says in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I'm a stranger in the land. Do not hide your commandments from me. So open my eyes. So here is a man who has just committed himself to wholehearted obedience to God. If God should so grant him the kind of life that he needs, And then he turns around and he says, I'm utterly committed to obeying your word. Now open my eyes so that I can see it. There is not one bit of arrogance in the psalmist. There is this constant dependence. And so the idea is, God, if you don't open my eyes, I won't be able to see. And he's praying this as a believer. This little book, Charles Bridges, Psalm 119, absolutely pure gold. There's only one in the book room, but it's pure gold, worth 10 times the amount that is worth. There you go. Don's going to beat everybody back. Bridges is just fantastic. And he makes the point that, listen, even as believers, we can open our Bibles and just read and not have it make any impact on us at all. Every time that we read the Word, we actually need God to illuminate us so that we can see what He has for us. And so here, the psalmist says, open my eyes so that I can behold wonderful things in your law. Earlier today, there was a great statement by Franz Delitzsch on what this expression, wonderful things, means. And I thought, wow, that's great. But then the more I started thinking about it, I thought, no, you know what? I don't think that that's right. He was saying something to the effect of the to see through the mysteriousness of God's word and all that. And the thing is that there are some parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. Remember, that's what Peter says about Paul's writings. So the way I figure it is, if Peter thought that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand, I shouldn't be too hard on myself when I think to myself, what in the world is Paul talking about? Okay? And there are just parts of Scripture that are difficult to understand, require a lot of work, a lot of prayer, etc. But the fact is that the Bible has a pretty clear, straightforward message, right? There's no Bible code. God didn't give His Word in a way that is so utterly mysterious and incomprehensible that it takes counting letters and knowing this code in order to get the message. God gave us His Word under the assumption that He wants us to understand it. All right? So when the psalmist says, open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things in your law, I think that what he's saying is, God, open my eyes, give me that illumination so that I can see the beauty and the power of your word and how it applies to my life. He wants eyes to see, he wants the eyes of faith to see the power of God's truth. I mean, is not that something that strikes us as wonderful in God's Word? When we're reading it, and it is as if God is taking that passage and is applying it directly to me. It's not some dead letter that was written in an ancient language millennia ago. It is a living word that comes to us in the power of the Spirit. And as our eyes are open to see it, it's absolutely wonderful. Now, here's why I think the prayer is important. When we are facing difficulties or pressure or hostility, it may seem like God isn't doing anything right now. You ever have that sense? Lord, I'm in trouble. I feel the pressure. I feel the hostility. I feel opposition. I feel as if the walls are closing in around me. And I've asked and I've prayed and I've sought, and it doesn't really seem like you're interested in doing anything right now, because it seems like you're just sitting on your hands. We have it all lined out. We know exactly how we want God to answer our prayers. We've got the agenda. We've got the list. We've got the A to Z. You know, if God would just do this, everything would be great. And A never happens, and B never happens, and C never happens, D never happens, and so on and so forth. And we start to wonder, God, where are you and what are you doing? And it is as the psalmist is facing the difficulty of life that he prays, God, I need you to open my eyes so that I can see the wonderful things in your word that you have done and are doing. The psalmist actually wants eyes to see God's deeds and God's truth in order to sustain him in the midst of difficulty. There is something that is absolutely powerful and marvelous when in the midst of affliction or in the midst of trial or oppression or hostility, whatever the case, and we feel as if there are no human answers. There's no way that we can figure how to get out of this, and we're completely shut up to God having to do something for us. And then we go to the Word, and it is as if God Himself is giving us the necessary sustenance that we need to endure until the time that He does intervene. And that's why when we are in trouble, the place that we go is not Panic Palace, but we go to the Word of God. And our confidence is in the God of the Word, who speaks to us, who sustains us, who strengthens us, and who helps us until the time that He does, in fact, do what He's going to do. Now, verse 19 says, I'm a stranger in the earth. Better, it's Eretz. I am a stranger in the land. And I don't think this is the land of Israel. I think it's actually a foreign land. And verse 19, in my opinion, is another strong indicator that the author is an exile. This, by the way, would by and large exclude David and most of the other candidates for Psalm 119. And so this verse, the first part of verse 19, sounds so strange if you assume that David wrote it, or even Ezra, that the New English Bible, which recognizes this difficulty, says, I am like a foreigner in this land. And then in their little note says, this obviously has to be metaphorical, not literal. Well, if an exile wrote it, then it most certainly needs to be literal, not metaphorical. And so here again underscores the difficulty. The psalmist is not in the promised land. He's not connected to temple and sacred space and sacrifice and priesthood and all that was familiar and comfortable to him. He is actually removed and is far away from home, so to speak. He is now a stranger. He's a foreigner in the land. And remember, for an Israelite, the idea of being a stranger in the land was not really the idea. They may be pilgrims, but they weren't strangers.
That was the land that God had given to them. And so the writer says, I'm in a strange place. I'm outside of my comfort zone. And so don't hide your commandments from me. Now, I take the petition, don't conceal or hide your commandments from me, is basically somewhat of a figure of speech where he's asking God to reveal his commandments. So, in other words, don't hide means to reveal. And so the psalmist is in a strange land. He's a foreigner and he is truly trying to walk with God, and he realizes, God, you have to open my eyes. You have to reveal to me the way in which I must live. It's all there in the Word, but I desperately need your help. So don't hide your Word from me. Open it up. Reveal it to me. And I'll tell you that there is there's something about this petition that that really gripped me today when I read these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Meditations on Scripture, he says, "But now I must ask myself whether I am so guided by my own principles that I might not even notice if God withdrew his living commandment from me one day." Let me read the petition. I'm a stranger in the land. Do not hide your commandments from me. Let me read Bonhoeffer. Now I must ask myself whether I am so guided by my own principles that I might not even notice if God withdrew his living commandment from me one day. In other words, what the psalmist is getting at in this petition is, God, I need you to not only open my eyes, I need you to reveal your word to me, because left to myself, living according to what I think is right, or even, take it a step further, living how I see the Bible myself, could lead me in a path that is so far away from you that you could actually totally withdraw your word, and I'd be so committed to my own principles, I wouldn't even know it. And I will tell you, that happens, and it happens all the time. People still reading their Bible, but thinking that they know God better than what the Word reveals. And then making moral decisions on the basis of what they think the Bible says or what they think God is like. And all the while, all they're doing is living out a commitment to their own principles, completely blinded to the fact that they're not even seeing God's Word. This is how we justify our sins. With a veneer of piety smeared over it, so that we don't feel the pinch of conscience. Whether it's, I know God will forgive me, or God wouldn't make me do that, or God really wants me happy, so I need to do this, or God wouldn't have put this person in my life unless he had expected me to do this. We are the consummate self-justifiers. And it comes from an insidious, wicked, self-deceptive heart. And if we don't recognize that about ourselves, we are in serious trouble. And so when the psalmist says, God, you got to open my eyes. Please open my eyes. Don't hide your word from me. Rather, reveal your word to me. In other words, the psalmist is saying, listen, I need to see your word, which means I see you and I see me in the way that you want me to, not the way I want to. There is an inherent way in which we all want to see God and in which we all want to see ourselves. And that inherent way makes God increasingly small and ourselves increasingly big. And if God opens our eyes and reveals His Word to us, do you know what happens? God becomes increasingly big and we become increasingly small or decreasingly small. That's the way it works. And so the psalmist prays. And then there's this cry of desperation, verse 20. It's very powerful. The language is forceful. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Let me just read you a few other translations. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. I am continually overcome by longing. I desperately long to know. And so in verse 20, the psalmist expresses his absolute desperation. My soul is crushed with this desire so that I actually could know and understand your ordinances all the time. That's what I want. I don't want to be self-deceived. I don't want to be self-willed. I don't want to be disobedient. I want to be your servant. So I've got a consuming, crushing desire to know your ordinances. Charles Bridges, the longing of the soul can never overreach its object. That's worth thinking about for quite a long time. The longing of the soul can never overreach its object. The cherished desire, therefore, will become established habit, the element in which the child of God lives and thrives. In other words, you can never long for God or for His Word too much. Say, well, if I did it all the time, I'd be a fanatic. God make us fanatics. Better than being half-hearted, compromising worldlings. Then verse 21, he says something that's critical for this stanza. Talks about how God deals with the arrogant. He says, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. And so he says quite clearly that God rebukes the arrogant, accursed ones. And then they're defined even further as those who wander from your commands. Now, he deals with the issue of pride right here. And I think that I would be pretty remiss if I didn't read this from Bridges on pride. He says, we wonder not at this expression of the mind of God concerning pride. There is no sin more abhorrent to His character. It is as if we were taking the crown from His head and placing it upon our own. It is man making a god of himself, acting for himself or from himself and for himself. Nor is this principle less destructive to our own happiness. And yet it is not only rooted, but often rears its head and blossoms and bears fruit, even in hearts which hate and abhor the influence of pride. It is most like its father, the devil, in serpentine deceitfulness. It's always active, always ready, imperceptibly to mix itself up with everything. In other words, even our best of deeds, we have a tendency for pride to imperceptibly mix itself with the best of things that we do. When it is mortified in one shape, it resurrects in another. You know what that looks like, right? I struggle with pride. And then you feel humble. You go, Lord, I thank you that I'm so humble. When we have thought that it was gone, in some unexpected moment, we find it here still. It can convert everything into nourishment, even God's choicest gifts, yea, the graces of His Spirit. Therefore, let no saint however near he may be living to God, however favored with the shinings of his countenance, consider himself beyond the reach of this temptation. So as the psalmist thinks about the arrogant and the proud, he says, this is the way God deals with the proud. God rebukes the arrogant, the accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Now, what's interesting is that I don't think that the psalmist is actually talking about pagans. But if it's an exile, that is Daniel, he's actually talking about his fellow Jews. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Notice, this is in Daniel's prayer again, verse 7. He says, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, that is the Jews, open shame, as it is this day, that is, as we are right now, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. And so Daniel has an understanding that, listen, by and large, the vast majority of those who have been deported, exiled under your judgment, they still don't get it. They still don't understand. They're still in their sin. And because of that, not only are they proud, by the way, to resist God's discipline or God's hand of judgment, to resist it is an act of pride. To continue in our own way, even when God has done everything to get our attention, is an act of pride. To wander away from God's command so that we can do our own thing is an act of pride. And so the vast majority of the Jews who had been exiled would fit this very description. And then the psalmist goes on and he prays in verse 22. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. So verses 22 and 23, we have prayer for deliverance from hostile opponents. Now, literally, what he says is, roll away scorn and contempt from me. So the psalmist was being scorned, reproached, insulted, being disgraced, talked against, belittled, held in contempt. Then the second line, for I observe your testimonies. What's interesting about verse 22, the Tanakh, Jewish translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, says, take away from me taunt and abuse because I observe your decrees. So it may be that the psalmist is asking that God would remove the hostility because he's trying to walk in his ways. But I think that there's another option that goes like this. Let the taunt and the abuse just roll away from me because I keep your testimonies. Jim Boyce puts it like this. He says, what is unique about these specific trials is that they seem to have come to the psalmist because of his determination to adhere to God's word. So what he could be praying is, the contempt and the abuse and the insult has come upon me because of my commitment to your word. And what I'm asking is that they would roll off of me, that is, have no effect upon me because I keep your word. In other words, the psalmist recognizes that there's a price to be paid for an obedient life. Because I keep your word, I know this is what comes on me, but may it roll off of me. Doesn't Paul tell Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution? The psalmist knew it. The psalmist knew that his
The more committed he was to God's ways, the more contempt he would experience by those who were not committed to God's ways. And understand this, what was true of the psalmist is true for us. If you are a person of biblical principle, determined obedience, if you are a person who is dedicated and committed to God and to His ways, do you know what you are? You are a lightning rod for all of those who are not committed to God's ways. You are an object of scorn because, not because of who you are, but because of what you represent. In a sense, as we are committed and determined to walk in God's ways, we are a walking rebuke to those who refuse. That does not win you friends. Don't think for a second that people are going to say, "Wow, you're just awesome. You're so obedient. I wish I could be like you." You might find one in a thousand who may think like that, but don't expect to get accolades for living a life of determined obedience. What you will get is scorn and contempt, even from people who say they follow Jesus too. Then the psalmist, in the next verse, he goes on and he says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." So the princes sit and plot. Now, again, I think that this is a pretty good sign that this was not David. The princes, that is the policymakers, the officials, the ones in charge, were the ones that were doing what? Plotting and speaking against me. In fact, later in the Psalm 161, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." So the princes are the policymakers that I would take to be in the foreign land. So not only is the psalmist dealing with his own kin, so to speak, who are not walking in God's ways and are breaking his heart, and he knows that they're committed to a way that's going to bring about God's discipline and judgment even more, but he's also surrounded by the pagans who are in power, who are making life really, really hard for him. And so think about Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is growing in esteem and stature, and the governors and satraps, that is the government officials, take notice and they resent it. And so they come up with a conspiracy. Daniel 6, verses 3 to 6. They come up with a conspiracy to do what? To entrap Daniel. And they knew they couldn't get him on behavior issues. They knew they couldn't get him on a misdemeanor somewhere, let alone a felony. So their conspiracy leads to them concluding, if we're going to actually entrap him and get rid of him, it's going to have to be something to do with the law of his God. And so they come up with a great piece of legislation. It was SB 1045. And it passed overwhelmingly, and Darius signs it. And what it said is, hey, nobody can pray to any other god but you. And the text says, and after Daniel knew the decree was signed, went up to his room, opened his window to the east, as was his custom, and he knelt and prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he paid for it. But ultimately, those princes that sat and conspired against him, they're the ones that really paid for it. For some reason, Daniel was not kosher enough for those lions. But those princes sure were yummy. And so here's what Daniel, the psalmist, says. He says, you know what? They conspire against me. They plot against me. They're going to lie about me. They're going to make life miserable for me. You ever have anybody in your life like that? Yeah. Some of us have had. Some of us do have. And all of us will have people like that. So what does he do? He doesn't write counter legislation. He doesn't come up with a different policy. He doesn't picket for equal rights. He doesn't demonstrate for fair treatment. He meditates on God's word. You know, it's so funny to me. We as evangelicals, we get a little mistreated. And our first, you know what our first impetus is? Boycott! Then our second impetus, write letters! I'm all in favor of writing letters. I wrote to Dean Heller today and said, if Michael Pence's legislation comes that would defund Planned Parenthood, I am urging you to vote to defund Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is wicked. And they get tax dollars to commit abortions, which is supposedly unconstitutional, according to the Hyde Amendment. But they still do it. So I'm all in favor of writing letters. If I thought that I could defund Planned Parenthood by writing 10 letters a day, I would do it. Okay? But here's the point. As the psalmist experiences the hostility, the oppression, knowing that people are conspiring against him, knowing that people are plotting his demise, where does he run? Well, he doesn't run to the world's recourses. He runs to the Word. He meditates on the Word. He goes to find his strength in the Word. He sets his mind on the Word. He doesn't set his mind on the gossip or the lies or the plots. I mean, there are people that can say some really mean things about us and really try to destroy our reputation and can say all kinds of awful things. And the fact is that if you just give yourself to being preoccupied with their lies, you will go crazy. And at the end of the day, you won't be able to do anything about it. And so where do you go? Well, you don't go to the lies. You go to the truth and you meditate on God's word. So Charles Bridges, again, says, I love this, meditation is the digestive faculty of the soul, which converts the word into real and proper nourishment, so that this revolving of a single verse in our minds is often better than mere reading of whole chapters. So the idea is, lay hold of the word, digest it into your soul, and it will give you the kind of nourishment that you need to face all kinds of difficulties. And then he says, verse 24, a declaration of confidence in the Word. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Now, throughout the whole psalm, this is going to be an oft-repeated refrain, right? Your Word is my delight. Your law is my delight. Your testimonies are my delight. Your statutes are my delight. So on. And so it is important, though, to remember that in the midst of trouble, what the psalmist does is that he realizes that it is true delight in the Word that gives ballast to the soul when we're facing anxiety or fear. In other words, he counters the emotions of anxiety or fear with the emotion of delighting in God's Word. I love the imagery of ballast. In the old ships, and Gary could tell you all about this, they'd put barrels of water in the hull of the ship. And it would give the ship ballast. That's what the Word of God does for our soul. It gives us ballast. Enthusiasm, delighting in the Word,
actually makes a difference in our moral commitments. And then the psalmist says, they are my counselors. God's word. So the princes who plot their policies do their thing, but the psalmist has a completely different source for his policies. That is, he's counseled by the word. Which, by the way, goes right back to, open my eyes and don't conceal your word from me. And so he looks at the word as, this is where I get my counsel. So those unbelieving, carnally minded plotters, they get their counsel from a darkened heart. I'm going to get my counsel from the living word. God's word is my counselor. Now, sometimes I actually need somebody with a little more objectivity to show me how the word is my counselor. Other times, God just hits you with a 2x4 to show you that his word should be your counselor. We all want to be our own counselors. Don't we? I can fix that. I can fix that. That's, by the way, that is a distinctly male problem. I can fix that. And so, my dear wife will often say, I don't want you to fix anything, I just want you to listen to me. And I listen and I go, okay, I listen, but I can tell you I can fix that. Psalmist says, you know what? The word's my counselor. That's what I'm going to listen to. I'm not going to listen to my own heart. I'm going to listen to the word. So here's the harsh reality. Jesus himself says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. The student is not above his teacher. If they called me Beelzebub, how much more you, my students, my disciples? Jesus actually told us, expect tribulation in this world. Following me is not easy. Following me brings about hostility. The world will not like you. The world will hate you. The world will despise you. And what is amazing to me is what Christians are amazed at. So we sit there and we watch the news and we see all this incredible political correctness and deference given to Islam, which is at heart a violent religion, and yet Christians are bashed and belittled, and we're surprised by that. And we say, that's not fair. And I have a feeling that Jesus would say almost what my mother would say. My mother would say, life's not fair. I think Jesus would say to us, following me isn't fair. Do you really expect CNN to like you? That's the harsh reality. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are foreigners. We are the ones who are temporary residents in a hostile environment. And so, this is what the psalmist teaches us. Know where the divine resources are. You go in humble dependence on God so that he can show you his word and provision your soul and strengthen your faith. And so the word is what reorients us to the truth, counsels us, shows us real reality in the midst of hostility and pressure. And it is through the word that we actually endure, because it's through the word that we learn to know and to trust God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Father, we pray that we would be men and women of the word.
who would run to the Word as our divine resource. Father, we pray that instead of depending upon ourselves, we would depend upon You and look to Your Word to give us counsel and truth and perspective. Father, we pray tonight for those who, for whom this stanza is peculiarly relevant and who are enduring difficulties. Father, we pray that You would comfort them according to Your Word, strengthen them according to Your Word, grant them life that they may obey Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.